Good morning again and happy Sabbath.
So I don't really need to do anything with that. I am always blessed when I get up here. I don't know if you guys always notice all the blessings that we have just from the service so far, from the offering appeal, which was a great sermon, which I hope they recorded in the back in case anything fails, to the music in the piano and the special music and the children's story. About a month and a half ago, I was at Elders Retreat, and if you're never been, I'd say try to go sometime, or any other event at Indian Creek Camp. You will be so blessed. But their concept or their perspective on the camp, the meeting, was moving forward together, and the concept hits on this scripture that I chose, and they were using it at times to kind of explain that it's not just pastors that are equipped. It actually, when Paul mentions first in verse 8 that gifts were given to all men, he means all people, but then he begins to list, and this is not an exhaustive list. The list actually is of church members and church positions. If anybody has a position in the church, is a teacher or an assistant teacher or any position, elder, deacon, would you please stand up? Because this verse means you. Just for a moment, just continue standing, because this verse first confirms that you've been given a gift by God. Second off, it confirms that the gift was given for the edifying or for the growing of the body of the church. And if anybody feels like they're not growing or wants to grow, here's a group of people that you can grab a hold of. And you can go ahead and have a seat. But it is a special calling. It is something that God wants to give gifts to everybody. And if you aren't a teacher or if you aren't doing anything for the church, get involved. God wants our church to grow. He wants to share the knowledge of Him. He wants to bless every last person. So it was in this context I went to our pastor elders retreat, and it was an absolute blessing to me. But I want to look at some Old Testament examples, and I actually have a clicker that can help me follow. And they say it'll take it a minute. And so that is our verse. But there are some examples in Pastor Elder's retreat of what I want to share. Some of them pertain to the Old Testament. It's a story of Elijah and Elisha. There's one in the New Testament during Christ's life where he speaks to Peter. And then there's a general nature example I do want to bring along. And then the church in Acts. But one of the things in Pastor Elder's retreat, they wanted us to specifically, and they wanted, you know, whenever we come together for the church members, that it's not just me who prays, but everybody can pray this prayer. And it comes from Luke 11:9-13. And it says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everybody who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" And this is the kicker. This is the beautiful part. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So I'll give you all a few seconds. Just pray and ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, and then I will finish up with a quick prayer. Father in heaven, you've heard from your people, and we have asked, and we know that you are just waiting to bless us, and you are waiting to pour out of all of heaven. We ask for your Holy Spirit, and we just want to thank you that your promises are good. Everything that Christ did is good, and you are faithful. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the first example is in the Old Testament, and it comes from 1 Kings chapter... Wow, that went good. Sorry. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you want to turn in your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 21. Actually, chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19 and verse 19 begins where Elisha picks up following Elijah. And it says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back, for what have I done to you?'" The first thing I want you to notice that there's a call, and that in the answer from Elisha, he took his current job in verse 21. "So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people." When he was called and when he went to follow Elijah, Elisha took his current work and took the current utilities or tools of his work and used them and sacrificed that all to God. In this kind of a situation, we have to ask ourselves, what are we willing to give up to follow Jesus? What are we feeling willing to give up to follow the ones who are there to teach us? It's not always bad things that we need to give up, but it's also the good things in our lives. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, "I count all things as trash in comparison to what he gained for Christ." And when he was going through in Philippians 3, he wasn't just talking about bad things. He was talking about all the good things in his life, or the good things that he considered in his life. He considered when he was circumcised, the fact that he had followed the law according to the Pharisees, and he had done everything right. And he said he counted all of those things as trash. To go on, it says, then in verse 21 of chapter 19, it says, "He then arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." When we're called, when we give up something in our life, we need to change and be willing to focus on the assignment of what our mentor or what our what Jesus wants us to focus on. And we're going to find out as we go on in 2 Kings chapter 2, as he follows him, and all throughout as he becomes his servant, you have to also understand that there's a point to this, that Elisha had to observe the habits, the disciplines, and relationships, and also the faults in Elijah. He had to see through and follow him in everything that he was doing. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6, it picks up and it says, "Elijah said to him, 'Stay here with me, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance. And while the two stood by them by the Jordan, now Elijah took up his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that so that the two of them could cross over." And a neat little lesson from this small little part of the story is that you need to stay close to your mentor. Any time that they're going off in some direction, it's always a good reason to stay close. And also, in the realization that you're going to be tested throughout all of your lessons and all of your training. And it goes on and it says in verse 9, "So it was that they had crossed over, and Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may ask to do for you before I am taken away from you.' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' And so he said, You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken with you, it shall be so for you. If not, it shall not be so. And another beautiful point in here in Elisha following Elijah, at times we have to ask hard questions of our mentor and of Christ. Verse 12, Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. The neat point in here is the concept that before Elisha took off and tried to do more work, he grieved. You all have to realize that at some point our mentors are going to leave us. And you're on your own. And you're going to have to figure things out. And it's not just, you know, it's always great that you have God, but there are different times where you sometimes wish back. And usually as you get older, you get to begin to look back and think, oh, I'd wish I had asked him just a few more questions. I wish I had talked to him just a little bit longer. And it's a good thing to always have these points in our memories. One, that we're going to be asked to answer a call. And that call, we're going to need to give up everything. It's not just bad things, it's also good things. Two, that we need to focus on our mentor's duties, but we also need to observe the habits, the communications, the flaws, and learn from them. Three, four, we need to stay close to them and sometimes ask really hard questions. I'm not one who's truly blessed to ask questions, but my wife's been teaching me a whole lot, and I feel like I'm getting better and better every day. And lastly, to grieve when your mentor leaves, because this is not just going to be free will, enjoyable ride. Your life is going to get hard. The next thing I'd like to study with you is in the New Testament. It falls into John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And this is where Jesus sees the disciples for the third time. And it's a very beautiful story. And if you hit Acts, you just need to go back a page or two. John 21, and I'm going to start with some backstory in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, I'm going fishing. And he said to them, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And here I'd like to pause and just let your imagination hopefully fill in some of the blanks of the concept of Peter is on the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sea of Galilee, there were a number of different things that Jesus had done. This is where Peter was first called. Two, this is where around the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus taught in all of the synagogues. Three, this is not far from where Jesus healed the multitudes. Four, this is also where Jesus walked on the water. So as Peter's on the sea, as he's in this area, he can't help but to remember all the different things, kind of reminiscing. Have you ever had a job or a place that you like to go back to because you like to reminisce? Because that's more or less what's probably going on in Peter's mind, is he's reminiscing and he's thinking about all the things that his Savior's done. And the last thing he got to do was deny his Savior. And so he comes back to the Sea of Galilee, and this is the perspective. And put yourself in his place if you've had a job or you've been following somebody, and everywhere you go now you see kind of reminiscent things of what you used to do. And the last thing you did more or less with them was deny them. This is where he's coming into this story. And it says, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And they cast a net, and now they were able to draw in because of the multitude. They could not draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he took off his outer garment, and he removed it and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in with the little boat. So here Peter jumps into the water, and he just cannot wait to see Jesus. Hop down to verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. In verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, you know all things. You know that I love you. And there's a number of different interesting concepts that come in here. But I want to say, why was Jesus asking Peter if he loved him three times? And even more importantly, why was Jesus asking him to tend his sheep three times unless he had absolute confidence that Peter, he knew Peter, and he knew Peter was going to do the right thing, and he wanted Peter not only to grow, but he wanted Peter to grow his sheep, grow his children. I also want you to notice what the precursor for feeding God's sheep are. He asked him three times, do you love me? The one requirement for following Jesus, discipleship, and service is Christ's love. It's a beautiful thing that that is all that's required. Two, that even though Peter had denied Jesus with cursing, Peter was asked to come back. I don't know if any of you have ever had a job where you've been cast out, or if in your life you've ever thought that you've gone too far. But even Jesus says that there is still a way to come back. And then there is a follow-up verse. I think it's in verse 21. After he's been accepted back, he says to Peter, or Peter says to him, Peter says in verse 21, Peter sees him, says to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, what if I will that that man remains till I come? What is that to you? You follow me. One of the bad traps we can all fall into is to begin to look around at others and begin to think that, hey, I should probably be, because of my age, I should probably be doing this. Because of my years in service, I should be doing that. We begin to look around at other people and we begin to think that we should be better off than we really are. And the truth is, God has you in the right place at the right time. And he's always calling for you and always asking for you. But sometimes our jobs are just going to be, I want to say, simple or enjoyable to us. But they don't have to. We don't need to look at other people and compare ourselves to them and what they're doing. Because that'll always be a result for failure. Right now in our household, we're trying to grow things. We're trying to grow apple trees, blueberries, strawberries, cucumbers, you name it, we're trying to grow it. And one thing I've learned about growing is that if you expect to have fruit up top, you need to have roots under the ground. And if you don't have roots under the ground, you're not going to have fruit up top. Another thing to realize is that we are a lot like trees. I believe it was in a parable of the sower where Jesus talks about the soil and about how they're sowing seed into a variety of different soils. Soils are also where the roots will go, and so it's a great comparison into our lives as we are trees. And there's not quite a question in my mind as to whether or not I'm soaking up. We are definitely soaking up something. The question is, what are you soaking up? And how are your roots growing? In all of life, whether you have a cell phone, whether you drive down the road, whether you just get news on the radio or you listen to music, you're soaking up something. And to realize that what you're soaking up is going to have a change or make a difference in what you're bearing in the way of fruit. Whether or not your tree actually grows, whether or not your roots actually can go out further. Somebody gave me a plant not too long ago, and the roots were bunched up so tight. It wasn't just like a normal plant. It was, they had apparently put a pan underneath it, and the roots had actually gone around that pan also, and they were, because they were so condensed and grown together. And that ends up becoming a problem, and you have to pull the roots apart, else they get kind of bunched up in a ball, and they don't go anywhere. In 2 Corinthians, there's a verse that says, "While we do not look," 2 Corinthians 4:18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but all the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We need to be looking at the unseen things in our lives. There's so many things that the tree and the root, not only going far out, but also deep. The second question is, do your roots go deep, and do they actually anchor to something? I've seen a number of different trees that will fall over and will fail just because their roots don't go deep. Hebrews 6:19-20 says, "This hope," which is speaking of Jesus in our lives, "we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever and ever to the order of Melchizedek." The third question is, in a tree and its root system, do you find wells of deep water in the ground, or are you just feeding on the stagnant surface water, water that sometimes, if you let it sit around the roots, it'll just cause rot? 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God." It's interesting that the Holy Spirit will search the deep things of God, and that he will bring them back to us. And that's one of the reasons, I think, in our pastor elders retreat, they often ask us, or they were asking us, to pray for the Holy Spirit. There's also a neat verse in Romans 11:17-23. If you can turn there, I don't have that one up, I don't think. No. Romans 11:17-23. And this reminded me of something that a number of different people I think I've talked to in the church, as well as some in my family, they talk about grafting in. I've never done this. I do. I would so love to, and I'm so excited if anybody will ever come by and teach me or show me. But it's the coolest thing. Romans 11:17. And it says, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, 'Branches, you were broken off that I might be grafted in.' And well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if the Lord did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Two things I really love about this is, one, the concept of being grafted in. You are not part of the natural stock, and yet God says in his word that you can be grafted in. Two, I was just talking about a root system and the tree, and it's talking here about you being grafted in. I don't know if you know much about grafted in, but pretend that my Bible is a tree, and here is what you're trying to graft in. You put it right here, so the root system is already there. That's Jesus. He's already there. And the beauty of the whole grafting system is you get to depend on all that he's done. We were kind of talking about this in Sabbath school in the respect that Jesus is our representative. The Bible sometimes talk about how Adam was the first representative and Jesus was the second. And all the things that Adam did, we fell into. We get automatically by being born of him. Well, guess what? Jesus is also our representative, and we get all the Bible promises and all the things that God said to him and promised to him, and that God is faithful to deliver all of those things. And that's the beauty of being grafted in, is that Jesus Christ is our rootstock. We are just growing out of him. Lastly, I want to go on to Acts, and there's a beautiful part in Acts that I might have to shorten it a little bit because my time looks like it's up. Acts 1, 14 and 15. I told you it was just after John. We'll go through a few of these, but there is a whole Bible study of the concept of being united in prayer. And this is something I'd love for the church to, any church member, no matter big or small, they can take up this united in prayer concept. So verse 14 says, and they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, and the number of them were 120. So there's 120 disciples. They're all praying. You flip over to chapter 2, and it says God answers his prayer in the day of Pentecost. And it says, and suddenly, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. As you continue down through chapter 2, you'll see that Peter speaks and he preaches, but go all the way over to verse 41. And this is where it says, and this is kind of the ending of the concept, we have 120 disciples praying for the Holy Spirit of one accord. They get filled with the Holy Spirit, and now in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Have you ever come to church expecting for 3,000 to be added to the number? God can do it. There's no question about it. If he's done it in the past, he can do it now. If he's done it now, he can do it in the future. There was one that I really loved in here that I'd love to jump to, and it's where Paul gets loosed from the chains, and the whole entire area was shaken. And I don't have a marked quite so well that I will find it quite that easily. Oh, here's another good one. Acts 12. Flip on over to Acts 12. This is one of my favorites. If you're ever a deep sleeper, or if you're ever a person who kind of loses their train of thought, or if you know somebody who does, this is kind of one of my more favorite stories because it just reminds me of me or those type of people. And it says in chapter 12, verse 5 of Acts, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Flip down to verse 7, and an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. Now, I think at times I'm a light enough sleeper that if somebody flips on a light, let alone somebody walks near me, I will wake up. But I know that there are some people who don't. And so, for Peter, who isn't woken up just by an angel arriving, just by a light coming on, the angel struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. So in chapter 12, verse 5, there's constant prayer for Peter. Verse 7, an angel is sent, and he struck, woken up, and taken up. And then in verse 24 of chapter 12, it says, the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, these are only two small examples, but there are so many really neat stories. I think there's another story about how Paul was... Chapter 16? Okay. We're going to hop over there because I really like that story. Okay, chapter 16, verse 13. Oh, it's verse 25, isn't it? I'm sorry. Chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas were put in jail, and they end up praying and singing. How awesome is that? Now, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prisoner's door open, supposed that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." Verse 30, it says, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this is the prison guard. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour on the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all the family were baptized. I love to look at these stories and think of, like the first one, what if I came to church expecting 3,000 people? Would I ask the deacons to prepare for 3,000 people? Would I ask the deaconesses to prepare for 3,000 people? Would I expect if our pastor were arrested for doing something that the Bible calls right, would we expect an angel to break him out of prison? I think that's so much fun. And to think of going to the prisons and singing and the foundations of the prisons being shaken, I can't think of a more beautiful thing than that. It is the privilege of every soul to be a living channel through which God can communicate to the world the treasures of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is nothing that Christ desires so much as agents who will represent to the world his spirit and character. There is nothing that the world needs so much as a manifestation through humanity of the Savior's love. All heaven is waiting for channels through which they can be poured, through which can be poured the holy oil to be a joyous and blessing to human hearts. That's from Christ Object Lessons 419. If any of you would like to take up this call and would like to either learn more or support the church, please stand as I will offer a benediction and a prayer. Father in heaven, your people stand before you and they are willing. I ask that you send the Holy Spirit, not just now, but ask for your angels to work on our lives, to show us the way in which we should go, to prepare us for the work that you have laid out before us. We know that you're faithful to begin and to finish the work that you have ready for you, and to save each soul. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.